Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 111 in our teaching series, Unlocking the Prophetic, titled The Book of Joel, Lesson 9. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you for this day that you've made. We thank you, O God, for the power of your resurrection. We thank you, O God, that you've given us a hope and a reality of not staying like we are. But Lord God, you've given us a roadmap to walk and to live life, a roadmap that we might view all the scenery during the trip. But oh God, we do ask and pray that you'd help us to go around the potholes and the danger zones of life, and that we might walk in this path and walk in this way with the leadership of your Holy Spirit, with the protections of your angels, and with the revelation of your Spirit. So be with us this morning, O God. Fill us with your Spirit is our prayer, that you fill us with your Spirit and with your peace and your love and your revelation. Come, Holy Spirit. You're invited to this place this morning. We thank you, O God. Fill us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, with this in mind of the day of the Lord, with the idea of the day of the Lord is to understand prophetically what God has going on here. It's very important that we understand the overall message that God's trying to speak to mankind. And so we got the scriptures, and you've heard me say this, that you can take Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22, and you put them together, and had Genesis chapter 3 not happened, then Revelation 21 would be Genesis 3, and Revelation 22 would be Genesis 4. But in light of Genesis 3, we have then the rest of the Bible that's in the middle. It's in light of the rest of the Bible that's in the middle that the term the day of the Lord is mentioned, and it has such great significance. The day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is when it is a day that God is bringing together Genesis 3 with Revelation 20. So we see that it's the day of the Lord, if you will, kind of blows a spiritual trumpet of, hey, something's taking place here. But I would love for prophetic people to understand, when you see the terminology of the day of the Lord, that God's talking about his whole book. He's bringing together what he had in mind all the time. So when you go to the book of Joel, you see that we have the prophetic picture of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 1 is given reference to a day of the Lord in the past. And when I'm teaching Joel, we're not doing verse by verse, if you've noticed. I'm doing a prophetic overview of the book. And I'm thinking about moving from Joel today into the book of Ezekiel to show you the prophetic overview of the book of Ezekiel, so you'll know what is actually going on. In the book of Joel, you want to remember that God has in mind redeeming man. God has in mind redeeming us to Genesis chapter 2 and then rewriting, if you will, Genesis 3. So that's God's, this is the idea of the whole Bible. A lot of times we'll go to scripture and different books in the Bible, and we'll say, well, it means this and it means that. But you've got to keep it in context to the whole book. It's just like Joel. Joel is actually three chapters telling you about how God's dealing with the whole book. The book of Ezekiel is basically the same thing as Joel, except it goes into much more detail. But it's covering the same time period. And then you start seeing, as a prophetic people, that the name Babylon means, it's a symbol of something. Was it really a city? And the answer is yes. But then you start seeing Babylon It all of a sudden it raises its head all the way through the scripture, all the way into the book of Revelation. There's Babylon again. So what is the idea? We want to take each book in its entirety, but a prophetic people must first always deal with the overall meaning. If you don't, you will get off prophetically. If you allow each verse or each thought to be an island unto itself, you can get off. So we want to, only thing we have to do is to have the whole book in mind when we're approaching these different prophets. So just like in the book of Joel, we see that God's dealing with Israel. He's chosen a nation that he's speaking about is Israel, and that nation Israel is symbolic to us on the behavior of mankind. That's what it is. Does God have his people called the Jews? Yes, he does. But he took that storyline to show us things and to teach us things. Now, with that in mind, so we see that the prophet saw in the past events that were pointing to a future time when God will defeat evil and will save his people and the whole world. Now, that is that statement is Genesis 3 through Revelation 20. That's what that statement's referring to. Okay? It's Genesis 3 through Revelation 20. The prophet saw in the past events that were pointed to future time when God will defeat evil and will save his people and the whole world. Evil entered the world in Genesis 3. Right? So God has been on this, to understand the storyline, God has been on this mission, if you will, to restore mankind and to defeat evil. All right, you got that's the only concept you need to have here when you approach this book, and that is God's going to redeem man and restore and destroy evil and set up his kingdom on the earth. That's the storyline that all of our interpretation comes through, because that's what God has in mind in all prophetic utterances. Can you hear me? All propheticness, whether it be to an individual or to a nation, it's about destroying evil, redeeming mankind, and establishing God's kingdom on the earth. That is important for us to remember. This is the overall picture. Now, Jesus didn't come to defeat the Roman Empire. As we see this, we will, as we go to the book of Ezekiel, I just like to say it like this. Understand, the book of Joel, three chapters, is a little Ezekiel, if you will. Joel's talking about times past and now and the future. Ezekiel is prophesying about the past and now and the future. He's speaking about Babylon. He's speaking about, actually, Ezekiel, there's actually two sieges against Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire. And Ezekiel is taken captive as a young guy. Well, he's kind of, I think, middle-aged, but Ezekiel is captured in the first siege against Jerusalem. So you got Isaiah prophesies into the future the destruction's coming to Israel. Ezekiel's the but-now guy. He lays on his side and he wraps himself up in rope and lays on the streets for a year, and he prophesies all of these symbols and all this stuff. Say, hey, you're getting ready to get it. Well, not only that, in Ezekiel, he's living in the time that it happens. Isaiah's before the time that it happens. But Isaiah is still speaking about the same siege he's speaking about in Ezekiel, but they give you different information, but it's the same story. That's what I'm trying to get you, same story, same storyline, but different information. So, when we get to the book of Joel, which is probably one of the first prophetic books, you've got, in the Old Testament, you've got what we call poems, and then you got historical writings. We call them historical books. Then you got the prophetic books, which got all the prophet names to them. So, you got all the prophetic books, and then you got historical and poetry, it says, but it's speaking about a story. Then you've got the prophetic books. So what we do is we take the prophetic books and then we insert them into the historical books. See, the historical books are not telling about futuristic events, but the prophetic books are. So we take them and we stick in this, they're stuck in there like that to make a chronological order of what God's doing on planet Earth. Now, Book of Joel, we're doing now. The Book of Joel is brought forward to Acts chapter 2. I've shared that with you. Now, this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it says that in those days that he will be pouring out his spirit. Now, we learned that in Acts 2, that God's going to pour out his spirit. Peter says this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So we say, voila, let's go back to the prophet Joel. We find out that the prophet Joel said that that's true. God's going to pour out his spirit. But we get the backstory to Acts 2 in Joel 1, 2, 3. The backstory is, yes, there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit, but before that, there's a repentance that has to take place. You don't get that in Acts 2. You get that by going back to Joel 1, 2, and 3. Does that make sense? So we find ourselves wanting to jump right into Acts 2 and the outpouring of the Spirit, but for some reason, we think we can do away with the repentance. That's the backstory before you can get the outpouring. Is everybody kind of with me there? That's the reason John the Baptist came on the scene and he had a baptism of repentance. So he had a baptism of repentance before the Lord. We are to have a baptism of repentance before an outpouring of the Lord. So when we see the revival in Georgia, I know what I'm looking at. I'm looking at a surge. It's symbolic, of course, but of the baptism of repentance. A lot of people have tried to turn it into a healing baptism. Some people get healed, but it's more about repentance than it is healing. So it's a baptism of repentance. So we, as a prophetic people, we start reading the times that we're seeing that we are in and what's happening to us and around us even right now. And we like to, one thing that happens about the scriptures, people tend to get bored with it, but the reason they get bored with the scriptures is because they can't see them happening in front of them. It's happening in front of you, whether we can see it or not. So we come to the book of Joel. We see that he's talking about times past, present, and future. We see that he talks about with Israel in Babylon, in Egypt, and how they come out of Egypt, and then they have a repentance. And then he speaks about a time that they're going into Babylon. They're going to be captured. And then what happens? There needs to be a repentance. So he speaks about all of this, and as I've said, perhaps I'm thinking seriously about going into an overview of Ezekiel, then starting next week. Now, Jesus didn't come to defeat the Roman Empire. This is a statement, but it needs to be a statement in the context of Joel and Ezekiel. It's a statement in that man sins and man needs to repent. So why did Jesus come to forgive us of our sins? It's because you and I know that God's plan is to redeem man and destroy evil so his kingdom will come back to the earth. So why did Jesus not sit on the throne of David when he came? Because first things are first. That is, Jesus came to destroy evil. To do that, he had to die my death and your death. Good news is we now are living in an opportunity that we can destroy evil and not partake of evil in our hearts and our lives. Jesus has done the deal. We find ourselves living in a time that we do not have to partake of it. It means we can live outside of it. And I know people, we all like to kind of cop out on, well, we all sin. Well, the truth is we all sin, but I hope we don't as much as we did. Surely to goodness we're gaining on something, right? So we constantly want to be gaining because it is possible today not to be bound by the power of sin, because first things are first. God came to destroy evil in the hearts of men and then the earth. And when he does it in the earth, then he restores his kingdom. Now, keep the big picture is what I'm trying to emphasize today. So Jesus didn't come to defeat the Roman Empire. Jesus came to conquer the issue that was within. I want you to see why the issue within is part of the big picture of redeeming the earth. Is the sin issue is within. I know how we are as humans. We want to see God move on the earth, but leave my sin within alone. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So God wants to reveal to us our sin that is within, but we want God to fix all them sinners that are worse than us first. It's not the way this thing's going to work out. The sin that exists within man that had been leading mankind astray since Genesis 3. In this, Jesus gave his followers power over sin and death through the forgiveness that he offered. So how do we get free from this sin? It's by receiving the forgiveness that Jesus gave us at the cross. Now, if you want to know a vast frontier that's yet to be discovered in the spiritual world, it's more of this definition that Jesus has forgiven us. We've got just the edges of it, but we're not really getting the full impact of forgiveness here. Because with the full impact of forgiveness is a full impact of an experience of truth. Truth is the issue. Truth is something that is an absolute. For instance, here's the truth. Are you a racist? All right, and you can say yes or no, but if you're not a racist, which hopefully most in here are not a racist, if you are not a racist, it's not that you see no difference between colors. That's not what are not being a racist. It's not that you see a difference in black, white, red, yellow. That's not it. If you're not a racist, it means you respect a black as much as you respect a white, that you respect a red, that you respect a yellow. It's not about seeing everybody the same. It's about respecting everyone with who they are. Can anybody say what I'm trying to say here? It's called a high level of respect. It's the same way with a man to a woman. A man is to respect all women. That means you're not perverted. It means you have it's called respect. Had somebody ask me, say, well, Alan, do you think homosexuality is acceptable? And I said, no, I don't think it is. And he said, well, why? I said, because I have to respect a man as a man. I'm not racist, and I have to respect a woman as a woman. So for me to do that and not be a racist, I have to respect a man as a man, a woman as a woman, a black as a black, as a white, as a yellow. Can anybody see what I'm saying here? It's a matter. So when you got absolute truth, you have to be able to handle absolute truth and not redefine it. This is what happened in Babylon. Can you hear what I'm saying? Does my heart go out to everybody, homosexual? Yes. Yeah, totally. But if you ask me, I have to say, no, I respect a male, I respect a female. You can't redefine it, because this is an absolute truth. The same way you can't redefine color. Do I love a male as much as I do a female? Female, male, yes. Are different colors? Yes. And the reason is, all of that comes under being racist. Can anybody hear what I'm trying to say? Now, I know that might be fine, trying to fine-tune here, but what I'm trying to show you is truth is absolute, not compromised. If you don't understand why you're having to compromise, it's because you don't fully understand the truth. Is that okay? Now, I don't know why in the world I got off into that one. Okay. All right, Jesus gave his followers the power, we see. Jesus defeated evil, he opened up a new way to escape Babylon. So as a prophetic people, we're understanding Babylon is an issue from cover to cover. Babylon is symbolic of the ways of the world, the Tower of Babel. Everybody knows everybody's going to come together, and they're going to be like God. The issue, Jesus died to forgive us of our sin. But when we try to play God, that's a different topic, a different issue. Is everybody with me? We think as Christians, the whole deal's sin. Well, yes and no. Yes, that's a big deal, but there's another bigger one out there than that. And that is when we try to play God. God doesn't go for that one. He's something about that one. I'm sure it could get covered somehow or another under the blood. But God doesn't like us playing like we are God. How do we do that? Number one, we redefine good and evil. Number two, we want the praise and the glory. Now, you got to understand prophetically what's happening here in Joel and what he's saying. If I'm going to show you a way that you know that you are in the glory of God. If you are in a lot of times you come to church and people behave their worst. Anybody ever notice that? All of a sudden, we're supposed to be loving in unity believers, and we come together and we act like children that don't know our way out of the dark. Why? Here's why. New Life Church is a dangerous place to come with a dirty heart. I'm going to tell you why. We magnify God here on purpose. Main goal is to magnify God. Now, the terminology of magnifying God, it's like a magnifying glass. When you take a magnifying glass and you put it on something, it makes it bigger than it really is. Are you with me? So when we magnify God, let's say, well, we don't feel God in the house much. Why do we do worship and all that? It's to magnify God. So what are we doing? We are making God bigger in the room than if we did not magnify God. So if you take a magnifying glass and you magnify the sun through that magnifying glass and you put it on a spot, what'll happen to it? It'll start burning. Right? So when we magnify God, the power of God will come in this place. But he's not, let's say that we have a, not that you can put it on a set of numbers, but just for us prehistoric human beings here, let's say that we come in here in the presence of God as a two. We can start magnifying God and it can be an eight. Why? Magnification means you make it bigger than it really is. So we say, Alan, I don't feel nothing. That's all right. Keep doing it. You will. Point being, when we magnify God, it brings the presence of God. But you got to magnify first. God's not sitting up in heaven wanting us to drool over his feet. Magnifying God is calling him in the house. Is anybody getting what I'm saying? Now, there's a little problem for us humans when we magnify God. Everything that's in the house is magnified. So if you come in with a dirty heart, guess what's going to happen? It's going to be magnified. You're probably going to act your worst in church than you do in the world. Test what I say. I'm giving you an explanation of why you see what you see when you come into the church house of God. People tend to act their worst. And the reason is the greater that a church magnifies God, usually the greater that any junk in your heart's going to show up. You'll embarrass yourself. Can anybody hear me? New Life is not the place to come if you got a really dirty heart, because you're going to go off like a loudspeaker. We're magnifying God. You're walking into a zone that's been impregnated with magnifying God. That means that's when we walk into this place, we should be convicted. The first place of magnification is I realize something's getting hot. It's usually me. When I start identifying a place of where we're magnifying God, this is the best place you can be for God to reveal unto you the sins of your heart. Because we magnify God in this place. And you're walking into a magnification, if you will, operation. And if you don't deal with your sin, you'll start acting out on it with other people in here. Then you're going to get embarrassed. Anybody with me? I'm just trying to help you out of a lot of apologies and embarrassments. That's all I'm trying to do. Because this is where we're heading. More and more and more each day, each Sunday, is to magnify God more. Just a little side note, the best thing to do is stay uptight on your repentance, lest you be embarrassed. God will visit you personally first. You'll feel a little burning in your heart. If you don't get with it then, he'll expose you before all men. He'll help you get it up. He'll help you speed the thing up a little bit. Say, thank you, Alan. You saved me embarrassment. Okay, you know I'm telling you the truth here. If you hadn't experienced it, just hang around. It'll happen. And I don't know why I got off on that. Okay. So he opened up a new way to escape Babylon. God is showing and revealing to us Babylon in our hearts. He's trying to get us to deal with that first. Now, chapters 1 and 2, you know the deal. The theme is God defeating evil and saving the world. This is the theme of the Bible. God is doing what? Defeating evil, saving the world. We are being saved in the world. The issue is God wants to defeat evil in your life. He's not trying to make your life easier. I'm just not the prosperity guy to come listen to. I came to God and did a lot better before I did. Why? It's because God is after defeating evil in me and saving the world. Now, repentance and forgiveness is a call to repentance is through the entire book, and that's of Joel. You see that? A call to repentance and forgiveness. Jesus came for this purpose. Repentance and forgiveness. A true move of God first has repentance and forgiveness. Then Acts 2, an outpouring of the Spirit. Then he goes on. Prophetic fulfillment. The outpouring of God's Spirit is 2:28 was fulfilled at Pentecost, as Peter quoted this very passage. Prophecy was fulfilled as the Holy Spirit would indwell all who trust in Christ. Now, God called Pharaoh to humble himself and acknowledge that God is his authority and that he cannot redefine good and evil on Egyptian terms. Prophetic people, you got it? God's not called us to redefine good and evil. You got it? He's not called us to redefine it. He has called us to respect it. Respect truth. If you will respect truth, God will give you divine revelation of truth. Pharaoh had a heart problem. We're all sitting here today with this same problem. Joel 1 calls out elders and priests to repentance, and Joel himself then repents. Chapter 2 starts speaking here of this day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when God's doing what? Defeating evil, redeeming the earth. Joel announces another day of the Lord that is future, not past. He speaks coming disaster for Jerusalem, which we know happened in 70 AD. Here we see then comes this prophecy of Joel that the Spirit's poured out. And then we see in Acts 2 the same thing of about the Spirit that's poured out of Joel 2. Now, in Joel chapter 2, as we go back into Joel 2, Joel again calls for repentance. He then tells them how to rend your hearts and not your garments. Now, the nation Israel being a picture unto us, we can see that, has anybody ever done this other than me? I've read the Old Testament, and in reading the Old Testament, I have this thing. They are really stupid. Has anybody had that one other than me? How can they do such a dumb thing? What? Come to find out, though, God's showing us. We are just like them. That's right. And I never will forget, I kept having this thing. That must be the dumbest crowd on the planet. And then after over the years, I figured, oh, whoa, God's talking about me. Now, So we see here in Joel 2:27, God restores divine presence among his people. Now, is this a true phenomena? God's present among us? Yes. We're repenting. Here's what you got to see. We're repenting and operating in forgiveness, which brings in a high level, pure form of God's divine presence. It's because we are now in a place we can recognize God's presence. We will give him the credit for it. Why? Because we're walking in a repentive state and one of forgiveness. If you want to know how do you host the presence of God, is because you always have a repentive heart that's full of forgiveness. That heart can host the presence of God. And as we get it, as we get that thing, guess what? We're going to host a high-level presence of God, but we can't get it any other way. The outpouring doesn't come without those two. Then Joel goes in to see in the future day of the Lord what will be the sign of his coming. And we see here that it's spoken of in Matthew. It says that Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, "Do not you see these things? Surely I say unto you, not one stone will be left up upon another, that shall not be thrown down." Now he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of what? The end of the age." So we know that that coming is coming. And so we can see why should we even be interested in that is to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Now, I went into that more last week on how he will appear to us. He says, "Therefore, watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape." And I mentioned to you last week that on Wednesday night, we're doing this verse on purpose. We have a house of prayer here. Invite you all to come in this house of prayer. We take this very seriously to watch, therefore, and pray. Why? We are convinced that his next coming, his second coming, is close. You can say, "Well, Alan, they've been saying that for years." Yes, and we got a verse for that one. When people make fun of you watching, it's nigh. So here we go. Watching at the end of the age happens in 2 Peter. Now, look where I've got it underlined. He says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" So as you feel, see, I feel it internally. I can feel this battle of saying that statement. But yet my spirit man says, no. You see, if somebody can hear me, please. It's much easier to be enthusiastic about God when you're motivated. But we are living in a day that motivation is not going to get you where you need to be. Everything is shouting around us to demotivate us about the kingdom of God. So therefore, we have to walk into obedience. Can anybody hear what? Your motivation is going to leave you, and it should be obedience left. Now, I love motivation. I'm still going for more motivation. But I'm just suggesting to you, we are living in a spiritual climate that will throw water on the fire of motivation. But God's looking for a people that can keep moving without motivation. Why do you do it? It's out of obedience to the truth. Why do we do something? Because it's the right thing to do. Motivated or not. Can anybody hear what I'm trying to say? The enemy can't come against that truth. He can get you demotivated. He will work on that. He will throw water on that fire if that's what's moving you. But as a prophetic people, we move because of the truth of God. And we'll keep going whether we feel like it or not because it's the right thing to do. A prophetic people does the right thing. Now, in 2 Peter, we see that this, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but this is the long-suffering towards us. Now, if this one day and 1,000-year deal, if that would happen to be literal, we're there. Can anybody hear what I'm saying? 4,000 years before, 2,000 years after, we're there. We're right in the middle of something. And I think it's the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. You can see why we have to be watching, therefore. You've got to be watching, therefore, or you'll miss it, because he's going to come like a thief in the night. If you're watching for a thief in the night, you'll see him, correct? You'll see him. If you don't watch, therefore, he can come and you not know it. Will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens and pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You see that? Now, these things will happen, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You got the thief in the night that comes first. Then these things happen. Elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons you might with holy conduct and godliness. This is the last part of the prophecy of Joel 2:28. The earth will, the moon will be turned to blood, and the sun, and all that sort of stuff. So, it says, looking and for listening for the coming of the day of God. Same thing as the day of the Lord. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? New heavens and a what? New earth, in which what?
Righteousness
dwells. Here we come into the new heavens and the new earth. Well, what's the deal? God had three things in mind. He was going to do what? Defeat evil, right? And redeem man. And restore his kingdom. Here he's speaking about new heavens and the new earth is the restoring of the kingdom. First things first, he's after our hearts. I hope y'all wish I'd shut up about that, because I'm going to keep saying it until we really get it, because I know it's the main thing. He's after our hearts. And then the rest of this will follow. So we see here in Joel, he speaks about the day of the Lord, and we look at the bottom there, verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, so we're speaking about this coming of the day of the Lord. When is it coming? All of a sudden, this is Joel. We're going to look back into Ezekiel, perhaps next week, and get more of an understanding of what's happening in the day of the Lord. Now we're going to fast forward right here. Now this, we're going to fast forward right quickly in the book of Revelation, because in the book of Revelation, it has four accounts of the second coming. So we see in Joel is speaking about the second coming. We see in Matthew speaking about the second coming. We're seeing all these signs and wonders. Then you go to Revelation chapter 4, 8 and 5. 4 through 8, 5, is the first account of the second coming. So when you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, we have the reason a lot of these books are confusing is people think that all these books are talking about something different. No, they're all talking about the same time. And can you hear me? They're all talking about the same time, just with different detail. So once you realize, it's the same thing. Yeah, it's the same story. So you get the book of Revelation, you got four accounts of this event spoken about in Joel chapter 3. So one account is there. The next account is chapter 8, 6, 11, 19. That's another account of the second coming. Then we have another account in Revelation 12. It's the third account of the second coming. Then you have a fourth account in Revelation 15 through 19 of the second coming. Now, when you go to the book of Revelation, it looks all confusing until you understand this. Each one gives a different detail about the second coming of Christ. So it's one short story with a lot of information, and different revelations give you different details of the same story. Now in chapter 20, when we come to the book of Revelation here, the book of Revelation is speaking about this last part of chapter 3 of Joel. Is everybody with me? See, if I'm wanting to go to Joel's, it's a short chapter, 3 is a short chapter. I need more detail of what you're talking about, because God is going to redeem the earth, and he's going to send his presence again and his kingdom to rule and reign over this planet. So we see this, the second coming of Jesus is the visible power and glory to reclaim the earth from the devil and his angels, and to end the domain of evil among men and to fulfill the promise of an earthly kingdom. Right now, God's after our hearts. He's after our hearts. So therefore, he's after our hearts. We'll repent. The next day we wake up, we face the same issues. God's trying to let us see if we got our heart fixed in that area or not. Is anybody with me? This time we're on this planet is for a reason. God's given you, he's created you as an individual, me as an individual. And he's trying to recapture, regain our hearts, but he wants us to choose him. I think I've said this to you before. If I could have my grandson stand up here and I can be down there and I can tell him to jump. Now, come on now, jump, jump, jump. And I can look at him and say, listen, I love you. He'll jump. My grandson's response to my love is he trusts me. Got it? So when God says he loves me, my response to his love is, God, I trust you. Now, I can say, well, God, I love you too. I love you too is not a response to I love you. If a husband or wife, anybody, friends, I love you, I trust you. So you see, the way you know love has been received is because it equals in the receiver a trust. To say you love without trust is just a bunch of poppycock, bunch of words. So what happens here in this second coming, God has placed us in this planet Earth to start making some choices for God to redeem us from our lost state of Genesis 3. And listen to this. God's not going to make us follow him and trust him. God gives us the choice to follow him and to trust. It's all about a choice. If you're waiting to get enough evidence to convince you, quit it. Respond to God's love and trust him. Because here's what happens. If you don't, he's going to put you in a situation that nothing but faith will work. There is no way out of it unless we fully trust God. Trust for some reason. I have no idea what God's going to do with all of us when we leave this planet. But it is very important that we trust him. And when he says jump, we say how high. All right, can you hear me? So that's what's going on here. Now, in chapter 20, we see Jesus coming. He's going to restore the earth and mankind. He's going to come on a horse and all of these things are going to take place. All of these things are happening in the second coming. Now, and it says this. I'm going to have to get here to read it. Revelation 24. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now in Revelation 20, verse 1, is where we pick up. Why am I doing Revelation 20? Is to explain to you what Joel was speaking about and talking about in Joel 3. Does that make sense? Except I got more detail here. And I saw an angel coming. Oh, my goodness, I didn't do that right. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon. If you'll notice what I did, I didn't put my shadow around my letters. You put the shadow, you can see it. Hold of the dragon and the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and him, and he bound him for 1,000 years. That's what's happening in the 1,000-year reign that Joel's referring to in chapter 3. There's going to be a time that this is going to happen. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Jesus will rule and reign in Jerusalem. And then for some reason, I don't know why, he's going to be loosed for a little season again. I think it's to try the hearts of those that are in the 1,000-year period. So here we see that Satan's thrown into a pit. The word millennia comes from a Latin word, millennium, which means 1,000 years. Now, if you go to the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, you'll see that Jesus will be ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And right outside of Jerusalem, there's going to be a hole open up that you can look into hell. A lot of people say, well, out is hell and the sound of the earth. I don't know. The only thing I know is it says there's a hole going to be outside of Jerusalem. That's where he starts. It's referred to prophetically as Gehenna. You remember those word terminology? It's speaking about a place that you're going to be able to, it says in Matthew, you'll be able to walk over to that hole and look in, and you're going to see a place where the worm dieth not, it says. It says you can look into hell. That's going to be right outside of Jerusalem. There's going to be instantaneous judgment at that time. I got 2 minutes. But Jesus said he was the stronger one who would bind the strong man and divide his goods. Oh, did I put shadows on that one? Revelation, verse 3. And he threw him into the abyss, it says. First, the chain speaks of severe restraint. So we know that in this time, this is speaking about in Joel 3, the last part before God restores his presence, that the bad, that the evil one has to be restrained. And it gives, we have some symbolism here of a chain. Second, he is not only bound, but he is thrown into the abyss, which pictures a total removal from this earth. And it says, and he shut it and he sealed it over for him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Now you can think, you can see Satan's going to be bound, but we're still going to have sin on the earth. The question is, he's going to be bound, and then God's going to say, now who are you going to blame your heart on? Got it? We're not going to have an excuse. Is he here now influencing a lot of things? Yes, the answer is yes. But between me and you, our fallen nature is in our own stinking heart. I saw a little cartoon one time that had Satan sitting on a, y'all maybe heard me tell it, sitting on the curb. He's sitting there crying, and this woman went up to him and said, well, what in the world's wrong with you? And he said, they blame everything on me. In this 1,000-year reign, he's going to be taken out. We can't blame everything on him. That's what the point is. Third, the angel shuts the door and then locks it. Fourth, the angel seals it over so that it is impossible to open from without. Until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things, he must be released for a short time. I have no idea why. What about the demons? Paul calls them wicked spirits in heavenly places, right? They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in a prison and be punished or released. And after many days, the moon will be abased. The sun will be ashamed. That's where you have the blood and that. For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before its elders gloriously. Paul calls these things wicked spirits. Then we'll go into... I'll have to pick up here next week. But we'll go into the reign of the saints with Christ, and I want to get into Ezekiel. But I want you to see, you go to Revelation 21, 22 to understand the last part of the chapter 3 of Joel. And then I want you to see, I'm hoping to give you an overview of the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel starts off, if you'll remember, that there was this thing that had four sets of wheels and wheels within a wheel. And had these four angel-like beings, and they had four faces, a calf, an eagle, and they had these four faces, and they had wings that stood four. They actually, each angel had four wings instead of two, and they were one at each four corners, and there was a platform that their wings held up. And on top of that platform was like a throne seat, and God was sitting on it. Now, that's the way Ezekiel opens with him having this vision. You got to understand Ezekiel, I think I told you, he was taken into Babylonian captivity with the first siege. There was actually two sieges. Second siege, they destroyed Jerusalem, or the temple. But the first siege, they called Ezekiel. He went into captivity in the first siege. Ezekiel in captivity. Listen, Ezekiel, when he went into captivity that first year, he turned 30 years old. You got to understand something. Ezekiel was in the family and the lineage of being the priest in the temple. So Ezekiel missed his great day of being a priest in the temple at 30 years of age. So he goes into captivity. He's captured. He walks along an irrigation ditch. This is the way Ezekiel opens. He walks around an irrigation ditch, and he sits down there on the ditch. He's kind of, I'm sure, woe is me. And he looks up, and all of a sudden this vision opens up to Ezekiel. And that's the way the book starts. And it's speaking about the same thing as the book of Joel, just in more detail. Okay. Is that complicated enough? Are y'all with me? Do you still love me, or will you act like you love me? Can I pay you to love me? All right. Let's all stand, and we'll pick up there again next week. Lord Jesus, we love you.